this morning is all about our rights. And that cuts deep because you and I all have a very keen sense of our rights. Our rights. And we're very sensitive about people infringing or standing. Oops, I forgot my little extra microphone. I have multiple microphones. We're very sensitive about people infringing on our rights. You know, don't tread on me. It goes way back in legal proceedings. Infringements, it's in our American judicial system. Infringements on someone's rights may be cause for the entire legal case to be dismissed, even in the case where the defendant is most evidently guilty, but his rights were violated, and so we cut him free. Our individual rights of a single person is maintained even against thousands of others. And the highway, who of us haven't seen these huge billboards, right? And they've got this picture of some tough lantern jaw attorney in a three-piece suit, and he's calling us on us to urging us to call him in case of injury or accident to preserve our rights and get a large cash settlement as well. I've seen Christians, however, become very bitter because they feel that somehow God has violated their rights, their supposed rights to health and prosperity and happiness, and treated them unfairly. Well, guess what happens in the third beatitude? Jesus stands up and lobs a hand grenade right in the middle of all of this. He says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Now, this is a very hard one because it strikes at the very heart of our attitudes about our rights. Blessed are the meek. Blessed is the man who is not sensitive about himself, who's not sensitive about his rights, who's strong enough and secure enough in Christ and in the righteousness of Christ that he's not always looking after himself so very carefully and after his interests, not always on the defensive, not so very concerned about his own rights, but far more interested in the glory and the crown rights of the Lord Jesus Christ, far more interested in the kingdom of God than his own little fiefdom. And I'm going to illustrate that this morning from an incident in the Old Testament. So you'll need to pick up your Bibles and turn to the 12th chapter of Numbers. Numbers chapter 12, fourth book, page 120 in the Pew Bible. Numbers chapter 12, reading the first 16 verses. Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman whom he had married, for he had married a Cushite woman. And they said, "Has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also?" And the Lord heard it. Now the man Moses was very meek, more than all people who were on the face of the earth. And suddenly the Lord said to Moses and Aaron and Miriam, "Come out, you three, to the tent of meeting." So the three of them came out. And the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud and stood at the entrance of the tent and called Aaron and Miriam, and both of them came forward. And he said, "Hear my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him I speak mouth to mouth, clearly and not in riddles. And he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses?" And then the anger of the Lord was kindled against them, and he departed. When the cloud removed from over the tent, behold, Miriam was leprous like snow. And Aaron turned toward Miriam, and behold, she was leprous. And Aaron said to Moses, "Oh, my Lord, do not punish us because we have done foolishly and have sinned. Let her not be as one dead whose flesh is half eaten away when he comes out of his mother's womb." And Moses cried to the Lord, "Oh God, please heal her, please." But the Lord said to Moses, "If her father had but spit in her face, should she not be shamed 7 days? Let her be shut outside the camp 7 days, and after that she may be brought in again." So Miriam was shut outside the camp 7 days, and the people did not set out on the march till Miriam was brought in again. After that, the people set out from Hazeroth and camped in the wilderness of Paran. So Moses and Aaron begin to speak against Miriam and Aaron, rather, begin to speak against Moses. And this was a serious matter. I mean, Moses was God's anointed leader, and Miriam and Aaron were important. They were influential in the Israelite community. They were not like simply some no-count characters who were grumbling about the leadership. I mean, Miriam was a sister of Moses. We read about the resourceful little girl who helped save her brother from the death edict of Pharaoh. Remember that? And later we read it was Miriam, now a grown woman who leads the women of Israel in song and praise to God, and as they escape from Egypt and the miraculous crossing of the Red Sea. Then Miriam, the prophetess, Aaron's sister, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women followed her with tambourines and dancing. Miriam sang to them, "Sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and the rider he has hurled into the sea." Miriam was a prophetess. She was and is counted as one of the great names of Israel to this day. And Aaron was the brother of Moses. He was Moses' spokesman, and later he became the chief priest of Israel. I suppose you could say that he was the number two man in authority. When Moses was on Mount Sinai, he put Aaron in charge of the Israelites. However, in this case, notice it's Miriam who takes the lead. And we know that because she's named first in the discussion there. And furthermore, the verb translated as spoke or talk, Miriam and Aaron spoke against Miriam, against Moses, appears grammatically in the third feminine singular, which proves that it was actually Miriam who was doing the talking. And Aaron was no more able to resist his sister's suggestions and complaints in this case than she was able to resist the wicked demand of the people regarding the golden calf for worship, which he also ingloriously caved into. And indeed, in the end, she's the one who's punished, verse 10. But what exactly was it that Miriam was complaining about? What's her problem? Well, look at Numbers 12, first verse. Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman, for she had married a Cushite woman. Now, this is very interesting. This is very telling, revealing. Remember that back in Midian, Moses lived for 40 years after he had fled from Pharaoh, fled from Egypt. He lived with his father-in-law on the backside of the desert. And while he was there, this was before he returned to Egypt to lead the people out, he lived, at that time, he married Zipporah. Zipporah was a Midianite woman. But Zipporah dies, and Moses takes another wife identified only as a Cushite woman or a Cushite wife. Miriam has a big problem with this. And let me tell you what it was not. It was not because this woman wasn't an Israelite. Moses was perfectly free to marry a woman from Cush. Amorites, Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites, those were not to be intermarried with. But a believing woman from Egypt or from Cush who confessed the true and living God, that was acceptable. This woman was probably one of those who attached themselves to the Israelites as they pulled out of Egypt. And Moses marries himself. But it wasn't the religion that bothered Miriam. Do you know what it was? It was the color of her skin. Cush was now is now part of what's Ethiopia, Eritrea, or the Sudan. Have you ever seen a picture of an Eritrean or Ethiopian woman? They're black. Typically, they're very beautiful, by the way, very delicate, refined features. Miriam's problem was not this girl's, it was really not her religion, but her racial characteristics. She was prejudiced. And I think Dr. James Boyce is right when he says the proof of this interpretation is the particular punishment that God brings down on Miriam. She becomes white with leprosy. You notice that. Leprous like snow, we read in verse 10. As if God were saying, you like white, you don't like black, I'll make you really white. I'll make you a leper like the snow. And see, God uses this incident to teach them and to teach us there's to be no racial prejudice among God's people in any age. And racial intermarriage was common in Israel and is by no means inhibited anywhere in the scriptures. But that, even that was not the real problem. The prejudice was in fact just a symptom of a real deep issue, a deeper issue that was going on with both Aaron and with Miriam. The prejudice was just a pretext for a deeper problem that had probably been festering for a long time. And what was that problem? Well, it's very easy to see. Look at the Bible text. I'm preaching from the text. Hebrews 12, verse 2. What does Miriam say? Has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also? That is not, those are rhetorical questions, meaning that Miriam is not seeking an answer to an honest query. She's stating what she believes to be a fact. Miriam and Aaron's problem is not with Moses. His problem is their own heart. Their problem is their envy and their pride. Miriam is standing up for her supposed rights. What she's saying is, how come Moses gets all the glory? How come Moses rules the roost? What about me? What about Aaron? You know, maybe she's smarting because she was not included among the 70 elders allowed in the tent of meeting upon this, when the Spirit ascended, a previous chapter. Maybe she's just saying to herself, oh, wait a minute, I'm the prophetess. Who's this kid brother who gets all the, you know, I don't want to take second seat. Why don't people give me the respect that I deserve, you know? We don't know what exactly precipitated this outburst, but we can see through her heart clearly enough. And do you know what? It brings us right back to Matthew 5:5. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Miriam was not meek. She was selfishly defensive. She was petulantly assertive. Now, what does it mean to be meek? It does not mean the way that very often, we're not to think of it in the way that the world often uses the word meek. In the world, we use the word meek to connote sort of a spiritless person, a pushover, somebody without any, someone who's overly compliant with no backbone, you know, someone who is unable to stand for anything, who's maybe ashamed of their own shadow. Someone who is meek in the biblical sense is very different. It may appear on the surface to be that way, but underneath is Christ. Underneath is love and grace and self-discipline by the power of the Holy Spirit. Biblical meekness means an inner calmness and tranquility of mind that reveals itself as courteous, kind, patient, and forgiving. Meekness is not weakness, but submission to God. Meekness courtesy to men, it's forbearance to evildoers, and loyalty to principle. Most of all, meekness means a willingness and a practice of giving up our rights for the sake and honor of Christ and others. It means a heart that's not so very interested in itself, not so self-focused, not so concerned or worried about getting enough or being cheated or taken advantage of. The apostle James writes, what causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You know, why are we so unhappy? Why are we so touchy? Why are we so apt to be complaining with Miriam about being overlooked or snubbed with that? Because it's because of these entrenched desires, these demands, these rights, the simply things that we simply must have. Things that you're continually defending or protecting like a lion, you know, or like a dragon, you know, protecting his golden hoard, you know. When someone is honest enough to start identifying what they regard as their rights, what I mean is what they regard as their non-negotiables, things that we simply insist upon. I'll go so far, but no, this is what I insist upon. When they start talking about that, they usually identified the idols of their hearts. That's the gold, and no one better touch that. Someone who's meek, someone is just not very concerned about those things. They've thrown off the tyranny of serving self and having to continually establish and protect their rights and their own self-righteous record before God and men. They're content They're satisfied in Christ and his love and his righteousness. That's enough. The righteousness of Christ. What was wrong with the Jews? They were zealous, but they were continually trying to establish their own righteousness. That's where you and I are. Always trying to establish our own righteousness, our own rights, our own record. I'll tell you something else about someone who's meek. Someone who's meek considers that they deserve nothing to start with. They understand, in other words, the first two Beatitudes, their continual need for God, the depth of their own sin. So if there's any praise, it all goes to the Lord. And here's another thing. A person who's meek, who's given up their rights, is no longer possessed by their possessions. No longer possessed by their possessions. He or she is not so crazy possessive of what belongs to them. They know it belongs to God anyway. So they're not so driven by selfish passions. Does that sound weak? Does that sound unattractive? Not to me, it doesn't. It sounds like a free man. Have you ever met anyone who was meek that way? I think I knew a man like that. He was powerfully used of God in a very quiet life, in a very mighty way. He didn't have any concern for his rights or reputations at all. He would give you the shirt off his back and welcome to it. And everybody loved him, and he was honored by many, but the only one that he cared to praise for praise was the praise of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let's look at Moses. Miriam is angry because she's concerned about her rights. And that's the problem. She's filled with envy and pride. But look for a moment at Moses. What a contrast. Look at the third verse. Now, Moses, the man Moses, was very meek, more than all people who are on the face of the earth. Now, someone has said that if Moses was so humble, how could he ever write words like that? For it's commonly believed that that Moses is the author of the Pentateuch. I believe that, the first five books of the Bible. One good answer to that is that this particular verse is what's called an amosaica, meaning that it's still inspired by God, but added by some scribe later on. Others have said, well, it's just a remark like that. It's just proof of his humility that he wrote exactly what God told him to write. But forget about that verse, if you wish. Let the man's record speak for himself. And the record shows that Moses was indeed a very meek man. The second verse. Look at the second verse of our secondary text here in Numbers 12. He says, and the Lord heard it. That's all it says, and the Lord heard it. That is, the Lord heard these charges being brought by Miriam against Moses. But Moses himself took no notice of it whatsoever that we're told. He doesn't defend himself. He doesn't strike back with sharp words. He is meek. He's not concerned to uphold his own name or reputation in the slightest. He does not resent his sister. He doesn't complain to God. God, you see what this woman is saying about me? I mean, you can't let this sort of thing go on. He doesn't do that at all. And the scripture, in fact, gives us no evidence that he spoke so much as a word by way of response or defense of himself against his sister's complaint. Now, when God is concerned, when God's honor or God's name is being challenged, as in the case of the golden calf, that was the idol that Aaron and the people raised up in the place of the Lord, then there was no man more zealous than Moses. No one at all. I mean, he rips into the people without mercy on that occasion. When he comes down and sees this calf, he just goes wild on them. He grinds up that idol, and he makes into dust, and he makes the people drink it. I mean, Moses was fearsome when it came to defending the honor of God. But when it was his own rights, his own honors were touched, no one was more meek or unconcerned. Oh, Moses is the man. And see how soft his heart is. When God brings this judgment of leprosy upon his sister, he intercedes. He cries out to God most piteously, oh God, please heal her, please. See, the heart of the man or woman who's meek will be like that. They will have the compassion of Christ himself. For who was more meek than the Lord Jesus? The Father was meek of heart, and he sent his Son, who gave up his glory. Who gave up his rights. Oh, did Jesus really did have rights. He was God. But he gave him up and came down and was born in the most humble of circumstances. And the world didn't know him and rejected him. Why? Because he didn't come with a great charger with all of his rights, but as a humble servant, very meek. Do you remember how he entered Jerusalem before the crucifixion and his death? Gentle, riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. But he had to do it because there was no one else to redeem proud people like you and me who could never in the world be meek and recognize ourselves as sinners worthy of judgment and death outside of his saving grace. Christ humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross, so that my sin could be forgiven and yours. This beatitude, like all the other beatitudes, drives us to the cross like nothing else in the Bible. Who is meek? I mean, who wants to give up their rights? Who wants to put the concerns of others before ourselves? Who can forgive and love those who are complaining against us and kvetching against us and poking at us and challenging us and forever grumbling or stepping on our rights? Are you meek that way? When Jesus says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth," what does he mean? What does he mean, inherit the earth? Well, let's remember that Canaan, on the other side of the Jordan, for which Moses longed, was the land of milk and honey. Was this the earth to which Israel was to inherit? You may remember that Moses sent spies across the river ahead of the people, and they discovered it was a wonderful land. It was abundant and beautiful and very fertile, and it was worthy of the promise in the inheritance of the people of God. But also they recognized that if they crossed over into that land, they would be thrust into inevitable conflict and wealth and warfare with people who were living in those lands. The two go hand in hand, the blessings and the struggles. And I suppose that's a picture for us of our earthly inheritance in this life as Christians as well. There is an earthly inheritance, and it comes with struggle. Escaping from the judgment of slavery of sin in Egypt, we cross over to Jordan through saving faith in Christ. And Jesus says to us, "Blessed are the meek." He calls us to take off, put off our rights, put off our pride and our envy, promising us this inheritance in this life and upon this earth. That is a bright new life in the Lord Jesus Christ. That certainly is a great part of our inheritance, the spiritual inheritance in this life. But this also is true. Meek Christians will most often live in peace with their neighbors and friends. They're more likely to have peace in their homes and enjoy the blessings of domestic tranquility. Those who are meek, those who are gentle, are less going to be more likely to be less at odds with the law, constantly fighting with the law. You know people like that. They're always writing letters. They're always calling people up. They're always unhappy with these things, and they're going to have more friends and fewer enemies, and often despite their confession of Christ. They're better able to enjoy the fullness and beauty of God's creation around them and the possessions and the reputations that they do have because they don't hold on to things with such great passion, something that really belongs to them anyway and to which they're somehow entitled. But of course, the greatest inheritance that Jesus gives those who are meek and the greatest fulfillment of the promise that the meek shall inherit the earth is yet a little while to come, isn't it? Even Moses understood that. For Hebrews tells us that he longed for a better country. He saw Canaan. Well, he only saw it, you remember, but he knew that wasn't the whole thing. He knew there was something more, a new heaven and a new earth, an inheritance that can never spoil, perish, or fade away, kept in heaven for you. For that is your promise and your inheritance, you who seek meekness and humility that comes only through Christ. That day is coming for the meek when God will speak with us as with Moses, face to face, in a better land upon a brighter shore, in the new heavens and the new earth, which is indeed our inheritance in the greatest sense of that word. But what will it take? What will it take to make us meek like Moses, like Jesus? What will it take to make us less concerned about ourselves, less vigilant of our rights, less concerned about seeking to establish ourselves in the eyes of others, seeking to establish our own righteousness before Christ? You know, I'm not the kind of person who does that sort of thing. No, no. Oh, yes, you are. You know, we can get rid of that. You know, if we're meek, we can say, yeah, that's who I am, but Christ is so great. And the righteousness of Christ is so great. Who cares? Well, what will it take? What will it take so that we're always not defending ourselves in our own interest, always trying to get in the last word or the last piece of pie off the plate? What will it take to be able to say to God, I have no rights, I have no zeal, but only for you and your glory? Who can be meek? Well, it takes, I believe, a great desire, a great burning desire to be a disciple of Jesus and to follow Jesus every day in everything. It'll take the grace of God at work in our lives. Meekness is a fruit of the Spirit. It's a fruit of the Spirit. It will be the work of God at work in our lives. But we must desire it. We must pray for it. We must strive toward it in every way. We must study and meditate upon the example of Moses, and especially upon the example of Christ, reading over and over and over again the Gospels and seeing that gracious work and asking God to do that in our lives. It's God's gracious work of sanctification in our lives. By His grace, as we deny ourselves, as we take up the cross and follow Christ, as we daily put off the old man of sin, who loves his rights, who loves his entitlements, who carries his lawyer's card in the back of his pocket, can whip it out in a second. He's not like that. We need to daily seek Christ. As we daily make use of the means of grace, the word, sacrament, and prayer, it's just another great challenge with a wonderful promise. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Let's pray.